name of the Hebrew letters above each verse. I'm showing you part of the translation on the screen. It's a creative way of emphasizing what I just explained. Each verse of the psalm starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, this is not the first time we have seen an acrostic. There are eight of them in the Bible. They occur in books 1 and 5 of the Psalter. They are Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. The Psalms that I have in red on the screen are specifically attributed to David. So David at least wrote 5 of the acrostic Psalms. Most of these Psalms utilize all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how many letters there are, 22. I tell you that to point out something interesting about this psalm. If you still have your Bibles open, you'll see that Psalm 145 has only 21 verses. So what's going on, you might wonder? How can we only have 21 verses when there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet? Well, first, you need to know that the verse numbers are not inspired. Okay? Verse numbers are added long after the Bible was written. With that understood, look at verse 13. If you still have your Bibles open and you're looking at an ESV translation, you will see that there are actually 2 verses in verse 13. One of them is in brackets. If you look at some of the other translations of the Bible, the verse in brackets isn't there. Why is that? You would naturally wonder. How can this verse be in some translations and not in others? And what do these brackets mean? Well, some of you have probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are a very significant collection of Bible manuscripts that were found in 1946, which isn't that long ago. And those findings, the bracketed portion of verse 13, was part of a Hebrew manuscript. And guess what? The bracketed portion begins with the missing Hebrew letter. The bracketed portion is also part of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So that raises the question, was the bracketed verse part of David's psalm, or was it added later? Either answer is possible. But I personally think that since this psalm is an acrostic, in which typically every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used, the missing verse probably was part of David's original writing. The ESV includes the verse for that reason, and the ESV is putting it in brackets because we cannot be sure. The ESV also includes a note at the bottom of the page explaining that only certain manuscripts contain this verse. I like to point out details like that from time to time so you know the information that you are given in your Bibles. If you have a good translation of the Bible, nothing is hidden from you. By using brackets, the ESV is calling your attention to the fact that this verse may not have been part of the psalm. The footnote explains why. And I also point that out to say this, whether or not the bracketed verse is part of David's psalm, well, the meaning of this psalm doesn't change. Still the same meaning, the same proclamations that we're going to hear this morning. But with the bracketed verse, we do have all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, making this a complete acrostic, which is a creative way to write and also a way to aid the memory. I think that is especially why acrostics were used. They aided the memorization of the psalm. Now, before we dig into the content of this psalm, I also want to point out the placement of Psalm 145. That's what I'm calling my next point, the placement. I'm pointing this out to, again, explain something I've explained many times in this series, namely, the psalms are meaningfully organized. They're not organized chronologically. They're organized by theme and purpose. By the inspiration of God, this acrostic full of praise to the Lord was purposely placed at this point in the Psalter. Think about that with me. Let's ask this question. Why was this psalm placed here in the Psalter? I submit to you there are at least three reasons. One, it is meaningful that the last psalm attributed to David is a psalm titled a song of praise. As I said earlier, David wrote most of the psalms, and his main purpose in writing was to give praise to God. Give praise in all situations. David knew well that his kingship, all the victories he saw, all the growth of the kingdom, it was all from the Lord. The placement of this psalm emphasizes that. Second, this psalm of praise flows into the last collection of hallelujah psalms. I'm spelling the word hallelujah that way to show that the Hebrew means praise Yahweh. The last sound of hallelujah is short for Yahweh. Praise Yah, praise Yahweh. The last five psalms of the Psalter begin declaring hallelujah, and they also end declaring hallelujah. And Psalm 145, along with Psalm 144, after several psalms of David experiencing trials and battles, we've looked at that during the Sundays of Lent. Psalm 144, Psalm 145 crescendo into that final climax of praise to Yahweh. Next Sunday, Lord willing, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at the first psalm of this climax of hallelujah psalms. I'm looking forward to that. I hope that you're all here next Sunday for that celebration. Psalm 145 meaningfully, beautifully crescendos into that climax of praise. And third, it seems that acrostic psalms are memorization markers in the Psalter. In other words, it was placed here to help us remember the flow of the psalms. I learned this from O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Flow of the Psalms, which has been a very meaningful book in this study on the Psalms. I wish I could quickly explain everything he explains in the book about the placement of acrostic psalms in the whole of the Psalter, because it's fascinating to look at it. What I will show you is what O. Palmer Robertson points out about Book 5 of the Psalter. In Book 5, the final book of the Psalms in the Psalter, there are two collections of hallelujah psalms. The first collection is 111 through 117, and the final collection is the last five psalms, 146 to 150. The first collection of hallelujah psalms begins with two acrostic psalms. Psalms 111 and 112 are acrostics. They are both hallelujah psalms and acrostic psalms. And I'm simply asking you to notice their placement. They begin the hallelujah psalms. Now, Psalm 145 is not a hallelujah psalm, but it does lead into the final hallelujah psalms. So we're starting to see a pattern here, aren't we? Acrostic psalms begin the hallelujah psalms. And we can add to this pattern, Psalms 1 through 8 through 110 are a collection of psalms by David, and Psalms 138 through 145 are a collection of psalms by David. That creates a very clear pattern, doesn't it? It's very doubtful that pattern has happened chance. The psalms were purposefully arranged. O. Palmer Robertson believes this was to aid a person's memorization of the flow of the psalms. If you know where an acrostic psalm occurs here, you also know where there are collections of psalms by David, and you also know where there are a collection of hallelujah psalms. So by memorizing the location of a psalm, of an acrostic psalm, then you suddenly know the flow of many other psalms. Just aids your memory. So there are multiple creative, meaningful reasons for the placement of Psalm 145, and that should not surprise us. Dear friends, the Bible is God's holy word. It's His book. And He is the creator of all that exists. The Lord is the creator of those who create. He is the creator of creators. We should not be surprised by all the creative poetry and organization in the Psalms. Now, with the poetry and the placement of Psalm 145 understood, let's look at the rich content of this psalm. I'm calling my final point this morning that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on, the proclamations of Psalm 145, the proclamations. Under this heading, I'm going to point out proclamations this psalm makes about giving praise to God. Proclamation number one, God deserves eternal daily praise. He deserves eternal daily praise. Listen again to verse 2. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. David says that because that is what God deserves. David is saying that is what all people should do. The Lord deserves daily eternal praise because the Lord is the creator and everything else is the creator and is absolutely dependent on him. Without the Lord, nothing exists. Without the Lord, nothing lives. And that will always be the reality. You don't breathe without the Lord. Your blood doesn't flow without the Lord. Your brain doesn't think without the Lord. There's no food without the Lord. There's no warmth without the Lord. There is no eternal salvation apart from the Lord. All good gifts flow from his creative, sustaining, gracious, merciful hand 24/7. That is true. Therefore, all of our thoughts, words, deeds should be unto his glory. That is why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That should be our aim in this life because that is what God deserves. And listen to this, our joy is dependent on his praise. God does not demand praise because he is egotistical. He demands praise because his praise is part of our good, joyful living. Dear friends, it is not coincidence that in heaven, God will be perfectly praised all the time, and we will know perfect joy. That's not a coincidence. Heaven contains both perfect praise to God all the time and perfect joy because the two go together. They're completely enmeshed together. And likewise, it is not coincidence that in hell there will be no joy because in hell there will be no praise to God. Praise to God and true lasting joy go together. Pastor and theologian Dr. John Piper coined and made famous this statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. His glory and our satisfaction and joy are tied together. That is also one of the reasons there is misery in this sinful world. The more we turn away from God, the more we try to get satisfaction apart from God, ignoring his holy, righteous ways, the more dissatisfied we become. As sinners, we constantly exchange true satisfaction and delight for momentary, fleeting pleasures that leave you wanting. The more we make much of ourselves and little of God, the sadder we eventually become because the joy from idols doesn't last. In heaven, our joy will be full. It will be unending because our praise to God will be full and unending. So proclamation number one, God deserves eternal daily praise. It's your joy to give it to him. And a second related proclamation we hear is this. It is that God's people promote his praise from generation to generation. God's people promote his praise from generation to generation. We hear that in verses 4 through 7. Look at those verses with me. Verse 4 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And then the next verses, you hear commitment to that, the practice of it. For instance, verse 6 says, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Scholars think that these verses were used antiphonally to emphasize one generation promoting the praise of God to the next generation. A leader would sing or say the first part of the verse, and the people would respond with the second part of the verse. And these verses tell us what our practice should be. We should constantly be spurring on the next generation to give praise to God. And therefore, I'm going to give two examples of how we do so. One, we gladly come to church every Lord's Day and worship God. Doing so should be the priority of the day of rest that God has given us. The next generation should understand that worshiping God is our great delight. It's our priority. And that doing so together as God's people, it's a taste of eternity. That, by the way, is why children's worship starts later in the service. It's important that the children of our church see and hear their parents and others worshiping God. We pass on the splendor of God by making this a priority in our lives. We also commend God to the next generations by teaching our children of the works of God in the past. Our children need to know about the work of God and the life of Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and others. Our children need to know about the miracles that Christ performed during his years of ministry on this earth. Our children need to know about Good Friday and the resurrection and the ascension. Our children need to know about how the church has been built since the day of Pentecost. They need to know about how God used the first disciples and also later disciples. They need to know about the Apostle Paul and Peter and also people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and great missionaries. We need to teach them at home. We need to bring them to church to learn, and they need to learn either at RCS or through homeschool. We need to teach them what God has done, what he's doing. They need to see us worshiping God, and they need to learn what God has done, why we are worshiping him. Those are the two main ways we spur on the next generation to give praise to God. I encourage you to give yourself to doing that. And realize you don't have to be a parent to do so. By being here and joyfully praising God and by using the gifts God has given you, you can spur on the next generations in our church family to give praise to God. That fact is another proclamation in this psalm that God should be promoted to the next generations, the praise of him. A third proclamation in this psalm is that God's works will give him praise. God's works, meaning his creation, will give him praise. We see this in verses 9 through 17. Glance at those verses with me. I have some of them on the screen. Verse 9 mentions that the Lord is good to all that he has made. Verse 10 says, to God, all your works shall give you thanks. Verse 13, the bracketed portion mentions all his works. And verse 17 mentions all his works. When you look at everything said in these verses, it's clear that the phrase all his works or all he has made refers to all his creation. Look at verse 16. It says, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. God the King not only satisfies humans, he satisfies every living thing. All creation is sustained by him, and all creation therefore gives him praise. The heavens, by their grandeur and by their consistent movement, declare the glory of God. And so do the mountains, the seas, and the trees. And animals and flowers, by their color and their power and beauty, declare the glory of God. And think about this, someday the creation will be made new. It will be redeemed. No more weeds, no more death. At that time, all creation will join with the people of God in giving praise to God forever and ever, every day. All of God's work will give him praise. That proclamation is a beautiful part of the psalm. And a fourth proclamation is, I submit to you, the most important proclamation. God is the King who is to be praised by kings. God is the King who is to be praised by kings. The psalm makes that proclamation by doing it. In the psalm, we hear this happening. Verse 1 says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. I want to highlight that it is David who is making that proclamation. David the king is saying, I will extol you, my God, my King. So in this psalm, David the king is recognizing the true King, the King of Kings. And not only does this psalm start with this proclamation that God is the true King, it emphasizes that in the middle of the psalm. Look at verses 11 through 13. Four times the kingdom of the Lord is mentioned. David the king does not talk of his kingdom in this psalm. It's not David's kingdom. David the king rightly says, you are the true king. This kingdom is yours. Interestingly, the words of verse 13 also show up on the lips of a later king, a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar. The words of verse 13 that are not in brackets, that we know are in this psalm, show up on a pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar. At the beginning of chapter 4 of Daniel, we hear Nebuchadnezzar make a proclamation. The proclamation is in response to two events. One event is recorded in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. But they do not burn in that fire. They don't even smell like smoke. They walk out of the furnace completely unharmed. And the second event is recorded in the rest of Daniel chapter 4. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar by making him like an animal. When Nebuchadnezzar is restored, he then knows that God is king. And the beginning of chapter 4 records his proclamation, quote, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That the last part of verse 3 are the words of Psalm 145, verse 13, that I'm showing you on the screen. And I have to wonder, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or maybe all four of them, teach Nebuchadnezzar Psalm 145? It's certainly possible. Or maybe the Spirit of God who inspired the writing of Psalm 145 also inspired Nebuchadnezzar to say the same words. Whatever way it happened, what we have in the Bible are two kings, King David and pagan King Nebuchadnezzar, who say of God our Creator, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He is the king we should bow before. He is the king to whom we should give our praise. He is the king who is to be praised by kings of all the earth. That's the fourth proclamation. Now, on this Palm Sunday, I would be remiss if I did not point out how all four of these proclamations fit with Palm Sunday. Think about it. On Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus humbly rode into Jerusalem being honored as the king that he is. In Matthew 21, we see the children, the next generations, were part of giving him the praise and honor that he deserves. Matthew 21, starting with verse 15, says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? All generations will give praise to the King of Kings. His praise shall be commended from one generation to the next. God has ordained that to be so. And all of his works will give him praise as well.'" Listen to what we're told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, starting with verse 26. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had been seeing, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" The stones would cry out because all his works will praise him. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus, not Allah, not Buddha, no other idol. Jesus is the King who will be praised by all kings and all people from every nation. Understanding that truth leads to one more proclamation in this psalm we need to hear and understand. The Lord God will destroy those who do not praise him and who are therefore wicked. Listen to verse 20. "The Lord preserves all who love him, who enjoy him, who praise him. He preserves them. But all the wicked he will destroy." That verse is not out of place in this song of praise to the King of Kings. That verse emphasizes that the Lord, who we know is Jesus, the King of Kings, who is Jesus, he deserves eternal, daily praise. That verse puts an exclamation mark behind all the other proclamations in this psalm. And the verse is right and good because to not praise and honor him for who he is wicked. It's treachery. For Jesus is the rightful King. What God ordained to happen on Palm Sunday is correct. Jesus is the King who saves. Jesus is the King who deserves our praise. He was right to be welcomed into Jerusalem with palms raising and all the generations proclaiming, "Hosanna to the King." He's the King. He's the one. That was true. That was right. God ordained it. But sadly, not all the people praised the Lord that day. And not all the people are praising the Lord today. On Palm Sunday, we just read how the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, they refused to praise him. And on the Friday after Palm Sunday, they led the crowd in rejecting him. They led the crowd to mock Jesus instead of giving him praise. They led the crowd to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Psalm 145 honors the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, by reminding us of what will happen to those who refuse to give him praise, the praise that he deserves. They will be destroyed. Don't read this psalm and miss that line. Instead, realize that the psalm is waking us up to a truth of eternal consequence. Jesus is the true King of Kings who must be praised. This week, meditate on what the Lord did for you that you might give Him praise forever. Meditate on the fact that He humbly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey so that He might bear the cross on your behalf. Meditate on the fact that He conquered the grave on your behalf, that you might live and enjoy praising Him forever. Bow your knee to Him. Confess your sins to Him. Eat at His table. Thank Him and praise Him now and forever. Respond to the last line of this psalm. Let all flesh bless His name forever and ever. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, we thank You for this psalm that rightly calls us to sing Your praise. We thank You how beautifully it connects with Palm Sunday. We see, Father, from history, from Your word, how You are sovereign, how You ordained certain things that we might see and know truth. And Father, we're thankful this day that we can praise the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You for what Christ has done so that we can be reconciled to You and have the sure hope of praising You not only now but forever and ever. May our lips always praise You. May our minds, our hearts, all that we are praise You now forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.